Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to glorify you as we function in our lives in the devil's world. Your Word provides us with the omnipotent power of the thinking of our Lord. And so as we said, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask to thank you in Jesus' name, amen. On our study of Mark last time, we stopped in Mark 10:27, where Jesus responds to the disciples regarding their incredulity about his comments regarding the impossibility of salvation. And of course, the context here, remember, it was the rich man and the fact that the rich man was unwilling to let go of his prosperity. Because Jesus told him, you know, to sell what he had and give the proceeds to the poor. And, of course, that we saw how that was a unique calling based on his unique relationship with Jesus Christ at the time. And it's not something that's required of all believers, although certainly there would be times where that would be appropriate. As Paul stated, you know, that he would desire for people to be like him. And, of course, what that meant was that he was functioning with the Word of God as his number one priority, and letting whatever else happen. He said, I will boast of nothing but the cross of Christ, by which I am crucified to the world and it to me. That was the principle that Paul lived by. And he, therefore, prioritized the Word of God as number one. But then again, he also said, I have the right to have a wife, as does Peter. So, you know, one has to recognize that there's a balance that one has with regard to responsibilities. So the point here was, Jesus was making the point that the rich man couldn't save himself, and nor could anyone else. And he used the example of the eye of the needle and the donkey or camel in the eye of the needle. There you go. So the issue was the fact that no one can be saved on their own strength. The point was that no one can save themselves, and as he said, with men it is impossible. Only God can save, but with God all things are possible. So the issue is, it's the power of God. And, of course, as Paul said, the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And, of course, the gospel is a message about Jesus Christ and God's provision for us by means of him. And, of course, a person doesn't even have to understand the technical details behind the scenes to be saved. They simply have to understand that Jesus is the Son of God and believe that. That's it. Because then all that is real for them. And at that point, they have capacity, if they choose to, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to learn about all those technical things that went on, propitiation, justification, all that stuff. The rich young ruler is trying to save himself, and he can't do it, and no one else can either, because salvation requires God's very own righteousness, and that can only be acquired by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, for Ephesians 2:8-9, which we saw last time, memory verse. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And of course, remember in this passage, the saved is in perfect tense. Saved in the past with regards to God, results that go on forever. So it's a completed action, is the point. So this is a eternal security scripture. And in Romans 9:30-32, where we saw how the Gentiles and the Jews processed their data differently. And the Jews, of course, were given the oracles of God, which were a benefit to them, until they started using it wrong. And, of course, what they did was they started using it as a system of self-righteousness. And with that, they never were going to acquire salvation, because self-righteousness isn't salvation. Whereas the Gentiles had nothing. You know, again, as I said last time, an advantage sometimes can be a disadvantage. So when you have something and you perceive it to be something different than what it really is, then it takes you away from the truth. And that was what the Jews had done. That was unfortunate that that was what they had done. And the Gentiles, that's why Paul was told to go west into the area of the Gentiles rather than towards the Jews, because they didn't have all that issue. Now, they had worse problems in a sense, because they had less divine establishment. So technically, from a pagan point of view, they were worse off. But that was not an disadvantage for them, because they recognized the Holy Spirit convicted them. That's the point. The Holy Spirit was able to cut through that with the Gentiles, so the church grew in Gentiles areas where it did not grow significantly in the Jewish areas. The rich man had the advantage of wealth, and because he was an Israelite, the Mosaic law, but neither would save him. In fact, they both became an impediment to his salvation because he was misusing them in his attempt to establish his own self-righteousness so he could justify himself instead of simply believing in Jesus as Messiah for righteousness. And of course, Romans 2:3 speaks of this. He says, what is the advantage of the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? And of course, Paul understands this, and I made the case that Paul may actually be this guy later. And he says, great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? See, the issue is God is faithful regardless. And again, that's the thing we always have to remember, is someone believing is not the issue. The truth is the truth, and it stands by itself. Your faith in the truth is a benefit to you if you choose to believe it. So, remember, truth is an independent variable. It's determined by God and it is reality. Now, your belief in the truth is a dependent variable. And if you believe in truth, you're benefited. So you believe a lie and you're not benefited. So we got to be careful what we have faith in. People believe a lot of things, and a lot of things they believe are lies and they're not beneficial. But when you do believe the truth, remember, in faith, the object of faith is the power. So if it's not truth, then it's a detriment. But if it is truth, it's an advantage. So the Jews had the oracles of God and had a leg up on it, but they were not using it properly, so it actually became a disadvantage. And remember the principle that God's power is deployed in our weakness, per 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10. God is in the business of helping the helpless, the poor and the weak who are humble enough to receive his help, Isaiah 66:2. So the point here is that God helps those who orient to his grace. Now, a lot of poor people don't, so they're no better off. A lot of poor people get angry and bitter and implacable, you know, and they're blaming other people, and it doesn't help them any. But a poor person, as it says here in verse 2 towards the end, to this one I will look, to whom is a humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. So this individual has positive listened to truth, and that's what God's looking for. Because that person is going to align with God's integrity. As a result, they're going to have capacity, and God's going to be able to prosper them. So from God's perspective, because of spiritual death, everyone, regardless of wealth, natural ability, racial identity, or social status, is poor and weak. So again, the fact that the guy was rich in itself wasn't a problem. It was how he used his riches. The fact that he was a Jew in itself wasn't a problem. It was how he viewed his racial heritage. So that was the problem. It wasn't who he was. In fact, technically, it was both of those were advantages. But they were not advantages in his case because he'd misused that knowledge or that information. So there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So basically, anyone who believes is what this is saying. Anyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God is saved. Doesn't matter what their racial heritage, gender, none of that is an issue. We're all spiritually dead in Adam, and we all need to become spiritually alive in Christ. That's the issue. Verse 28. So Peter's going to respond now to Jesus. In response, Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. Now Peter's putting his foot in his mouth here. He doesn't really, you don't necessarily know that, but that's what's going on. He should have just kept his mouth shut. Because he's not benefiting himself by making a statement. We're going to make that case here. That's why Jesus ends this whole thing in verse 31. Because it's kind of a warning to Peter. Many who are first will be last, and last first. That's where we're going to go. That's where we're going with this. And we're going to actually take a detour into the doctrine of the first and the last. So in response, Peter, acting as a spokesman for the 12, arrogantly reminds Jesus that unlike or in contrast to the rich man who went away saddened, he said, we, the 12, have left everything and followed you. So Peter's making the case, hey, what about us? And of course, that's not exactly a good place to be when you're talking to Jesus. Peter's implication is, since we have left everything to follow you, what is in it for us? The disciples' perception of the kingdom was still narrowly focused on the millennium and the temporal position and prosperity, even though Jesus had been explaining to them that because the Jewish people had rejected him, the millennium and its temporal prosperity were being postponed indefinitely. So they didn't remember. They had a problem when Jesus finally called off the mission to the Jews. And he did that when he was, well, we saw in the last couple of chapters where they had showed up and they were confronting him, and he basically turned around and walked away. He had it with kind to convince them. It was over. Plan B was going to come into play, and the overwhelming rule of God's provision through Jesus was to be accomplished on the cross. So the Jewish people happened, just chose, because of their negative volition, to be participants in that reality, and that was just the way it was going to be. It wasn't, Jesus obviously would prefer it had been different, but it wasn't going to be that way. Peter's question shows that the disciples' emphasis was still all wrong. They're saved, but they don't understand the capacity developed from spiritual prosperity must precede the conveyance of position and prosperity. Now, a lot of believers don't get that today. Now, they think if they're going to be saved, then they're automatically going to have prosperity, and that's not true. Prosperity comes from capacity, and capacity comes from doctrine. So the only way and even that prosperity in the devil's world is different. And that's the other thing we have to recognize. Our location, our situation determines sometimes what prosperity might be for us. Because in the devil's world, prosperity is the opportunity to convey the gospel. It's not temporal blessing. Not that that's a problem, but again, temporal blessing gets in the way. Because you're more concerned about the stuff, as was the rich man, than getting the mission done. So, remember, we're in the devil's world. We're in the world, but not of it. We're members of the royal family of God. So situational awareness becomes a critical component in our understanding of how God is going to bless us. And we should not have unrealistic expectation regarding that. We're not in the millennium. And we're not in the eternal state. And things are going to be entirely different. God is free to bless people in the eternal state without regard to the angelic conflict. But right now, everything has to be done in view of the angelic conflict. And the protocol is involved with that. So, again, that's an important component of our understanding. And it helps us have confidence in our situation when things don't turn out like we think they should. Or we'd hope they would, whatever. So you get real with what it amounts to. The divine solution or divine good is the only solution, and the human solution or human good is no solution. Too many believers still fail to understand this today, and they fall in Satan's trap, just like Peter did, and it led him to denying Jesus. See, Peter was looking for the prosperity and the position. For that matter, it wasn't just him, it was this whole bunch of them were. He was just the mouth, and Judas was his betrayer. You know, Judas had the same problem. And he went a different way, and he actually betrayed Jesus. Peter just denied him. So Judas was far worse in his actions. Although both could have recovered, is the point. Peter did recover, Judas could have. But Judas didn't because he killed himself. Jesus was going to point out to Peter that he has the wrong emphasis. And Peter is emphasizing what he has done for Christ rather than what Christ has done for him. And as a result, he doesn't have grace orientation and is functioning arrogance. So you've got to remember, one of the overruling things that Paul stated was, I am what I am by the grace of God. Now, Paul understood that a lot of the overwhelming greater part of the work of the church was accomplished in his mission, under his auspices. And he understood that God had given him a special revelation regarding the church. So he actually did more work than the others. In fact, you could make the case that he did more work than the other 12 combined, or 11. So, I mean, that's the reality of it. But Paul recognized that it was only by the grace of God that was the case. It wasn't anything that he had done. In fact, he called himself a band out of time, because of his position with the church prior to salvation, you know, as being an antagonist, in fact, murdering Christians. Peter eventually got it. In 2 Peter 3:9, he says, God is not slow. He is waiting because he does not want any to perish. He wants everyone to change their mind about who Jesus Christ is. So, you know, a lot of times we think that things aren't moving along fast enough. But God has a plan, and his plan is to bring as many as possible into a relationship with Jesus Christ. So he's working to that objective. And so his patience, actually, what's that do? He gives people time to adjust to the integrity of God. You know, and I've made the case that the church age terminates, I mean, and I still believe this, even though, again, the scripture doesn't specifically say this is the event, because the scripture says no one knows the day or the hour. But if you understand God's objectives, it has to come to a point where his objectives cannot be fulfilled for the termination to occur. So I've made the case that when negative volition is pervasive across the earth, and when no one is going to come to positive witness, remember, God is omniscient. So he can see all that is and all that will be. And so he knows precisely the point when the whole world would gel, if you will call it that, into a negative volitional sphere. At which point, he then would exit the church, because there's no point in leaving us here anymore. Just like when Jesus left the planet. What was the point? Why? There was no reason for him to be there anymore. It was over. His mission was accomplished. His task was done. He's got another part of his task coming later when he returns. But now it's the Holy Spirit's work. You see. So he left. And the same occurred, as I said, I've mentioned earlier, with Noah and the flood. You know, the negative volition within the society and culture that existed at the time had come to the point where that was it. And the eight that were left were going to be co-opted or killed, one or the other. And God had played chicken long enough. Verses 29 and 30. Jesus responds to Peter. Here we say, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age," that's today, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecution, "and in the age to come, eternal life." So here Jesus is refuting Peter's allegation that they've given up everything. In fact, the matter is they hadn't given up anything yet, really. Now they will. There's no doubt. Remember, they're going to become targets. When Jesus has gone out of here, you know, and Acts 2 comes on, for that matter, as soon as Jesus is crucified, they begin to become targets. And which is why that was the pressure that Peter had that caused him to deny Jesus 3 times before the cock crowed. So, you know, they were beginning to come under the persecution that Jesus was already under. And that was just simply going to grow over time. Eventually, it cost Peter his life. And probably many of the other disciples as well. We don't know the outcome of most of them. But the issue is that they weren't really giving up anything. That's the point here. So Jesus responds to Peter by the extension to the other, and by extension to the other disciples, with a solemn affirmation. "Truly," or "Amen." The word begins "truly" is translation of "Amen." So it's "Amen, Amen," which is a Hebrew word for "truly," translated "truly." Or "so be it," or "it is so." "I say to you, there is no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel." So he's basically refuting Peter's allegation here. "Who will not receive in this age, the time between Christ's first and second advents, and 100 times as much homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, all with persecutions in the age to come, after Jesus' second advent, eternal life in an immortal resurrection body." So the point here is they're going to have everything. It may not be exactly like they thought it would be, but they're really not giving up anything. We see from this that no one who follows Jesus actually gives up anything. God compensates them with more than what they have lost in the devil's world. So even now, in spite of the persecutions and the adversity that we may well face from our family, and a lot of times, remember, our persecutions come from those who are closest to us. Why is that? Familiarity. That's why. I mean, remember, what did Jesus say when the disciples are there and Peter and Jesus, his family came, his mother and his siblings came to the door, and they said, "Well, your mother and your siblings are outside waiting for you to talk to you." And Peter and Jesus looked around the crowd, the disciples and the others who were following, and said, "Behold, my mother, my sister, my brothers." He was pointing to believers. And of course, you've got to remember, at that time, probably the only believer in the family was his mother. And she wasn't very much of a strong believer at that point. She was following from a distance, if you will. She eventually, obviously, was with him because she was there at the end. But nonetheless, His brothers really weren't believers until he was resurrected. So, and of course, they became very powerful. You know, that's what a resurrection can do for you. You know, they had doctrine, but it was sitting, you know, kind of in recess, waiting on time for it to be locked in, which it happened. Not unlike what happened with Paul. Paul was a Pharisee. He had a lot of doctrine, but it wasn't ready to be deployed. And but as soon as he was knocked off the donkey and blinded, then he began to realign the data. And he saw then what was really going on, and he became powerful. The same happened with James. So the point here is that we're compensated in the by God in the devil's world. It doesn't happen the way we think it might. It doesn't come the way normal channels would expect it to become, maybe, but it's still coming. Persecution is a natural consequence of steadfastly standing for truth while under continuous assault by the deceit and lies and murder that are endemic in Satan's world. Remember, Satan is the father of the god of this world, and he's the father of lies, and he's a murderer from the beginning. So don't expect to get off easy. And he's cross-examining us. You know, at one stage of our spiritual advance, remember the concept of evidence testing. And in evidence testing, Satan gets to cross-examine us. So we have to recognize that we're going to be cross-examined by the one who's the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. So expect some persecution is the point. John 15:20 says, remember that the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And of course, if they persecuted me and they did, they will also persecute you, and they will. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. If they kept my word, they did not, they will keep yours. They will not. So believers are going to be under assault because believers are persona non grata. We are telling the truth, but they don't want to hear the truth. So as Paul said, have you become my enemy because I tell you the truth? And of course, the answer to that question is, yeah, I have. I don't want to hear it. But these are all things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. In other words, they don't know the Father. They don't know God at all, because they reject Jesus Christ. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my sin. Remember, Jesus is shining a light on the sin. He's making it more obvious. And what do believers do? When someone makes a statement, I mean, well, what's this guy on Duck Dynasty? He makes a statement about homosexuality, and people they go nuts. Well, he's telling them the truth. They hate him for it. But he's still telling them the truth. Why? He's shining a light on their evil, or sin and evil. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to change, is the point. It's not for the purpose of condemnation. You know, that's the point is, it's not condemnation. It's simply the truth. Now, what you do with that is your business. And if someone's, they're already condemned. Remember John 3:36? Remember that? Already condemned. And they're not only that, they actually know they're condemned because the Holy Spirit's convincing them of it. Remember, the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So, people who are in lifestyles that are contrary to the Word of God are under censure by God the Holy Spirit. And so they're super sensitive about it. And that's why they become a mafia. Because they're trying to force people to agree with them. And of course, that ain't going to happen. They may kill people in the process, as the devil does. Of course, they're just simply serving their father. They will lie about people, as the devil does, but simply serving their father. So what else is new? So expect that is the point. And Jesus is telling us we have to expect it. He who hates me hates my father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen me and hated me and my father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. So when someone hates you for the gospel's sake or for the truth's sake, they hate you without a cause. You're simply trying to help. They don't want to hear it though. And it's not for the purpose. Remember, we're 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. We are ministers on behalf of God. Be reconciled. How's that? Faith alone and Christ alone, you see. We're not judging anybody's lifestyle other than to say that it's not according to Hoyle in the Bible. And a person could be a practicing in a deviant lifestyle as long as they're not trying to propagandize it in the church and be in the church. You can be a believer and be anything. Now, you can't be an advanced believer, but you can be a believer and go to heaven. That's not lifestyle dependent. That's faith alone dependent. So, but if you're going to advance in doctrine, then what's going to happen there? Doctrine is going to come into your soul. It's going to convict you, and you're going to change. Woo-hoo. And now you're going to have a different lifestyle. Okay? And that's what will happen. And that's not because someone else judged them or criticized them. It's because the Holy Spirit convicted them. And then rather than being arrogant, they were humble, and they received the power of the Holy Spirit by faith in Christ, and they learned the doctrine, and they themselves made the choice to change. That's how it's done. Inside out. Remember, God always works inside out. No outside coercion. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And God's not forcing anybody to do anything. That's religion. Christianity is not a religion. So, he goes on. Mark 10:31. This is a passage we're going to spend a little bit of time on. But many are first. Many who are first will be last, and last first. Many who are first are believers that are first in the field white with harvest. First is defined in Matthew 20:10, where it says, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received the same. We're going to spend some time with this passage. First into God's vineyard, first to serve. Many believers in the first century shall be last, but they will lose reward, and to the last, many believers down to the end of the church age shall be first. So the issue is, how do you become first and how do you become last? And how do the first become last? That's the question. We're going to answer that. So we have the principle of reward in God's kingdom. Every believer will be rewarded on the basis of capacity developed from the use of God's grace provision after salvation. So you remember, God's targeting capacity. I mean, that's the thing we always have to remember. If things don't work out like we think they should work out, and we have capacity, we have one thing to do. Wait. Because God will not permit capacity to be unrewarded. It's contrary to his integrity. All right? So if you've done it all, I mean, Paul talks about it in Ephesians when he says putting on the full armor of God. It says having done all, that means put on the armor or whatever it is that you're doing, stand. Why you stand then? You're waiting for God to come through for you because you're ready. You're prepared. You have capacity. Now you just wait. You hold your ground. You don't get upset about the fact that things might not be working out like you think they should. You stand there and you hold your ground. That's it. And God will provide the blessing in his timing. Because he always targets capacity. And that's how prosperity works. Prosperity in God's system is not based on anything related to arrogance. It's based on capacity, which is also based in grace. Grace orientation and doctrine orientation. And authority orientation is humility. And what did we see earlier? To this man will I look. What's it mean God's looking at him? God's looking for people who stand in the gap, who will stand for the truth no matter what the pressure. That's what he's after. So that's what he's looking for. And that's the basis of reward. So believers are rewarded on the basis of capacity developed from the use of God's grace provision after salvation. Of course, well, how do you do that? You learn about it. You know, that's the purpose of the church, is for the communication of the doctrine that enables us to acquire the information we need to have about what God did for us. And then we deploy that, and that becomes capacity. No two people have the same capacity, but God will reward each believer on the basis of their capacity. This is why we should not compare ourselves with other believers, even though there is often a tendency for believers to do so. Paul faced this, 2 Corinthians 10:12. We are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. Of course, the Corinthians were into this. Remember, Paul did not force himself on the Corinthians. He was very gentle, and he actually presented himself as weak, even though he wasn't. He was probably the strongest. But he didn't want them to choose him because of his overt capacities. He wanted doctrine to make the call. And they chose poorly most of the time. So he did not boldly assert himself as others did. Or class and, or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not, they are without understanding. You see, he would not do that. But there's a tendency for believers to do that. The problem is we can't. None of us knows where any of us are in spiritual capacity. We don't even probably know. So much less someone else. You don't have a prayer at that point. So you can test yourself whether you're in the doctrine. But even then, to know how much capacity you have is another matter. You don't really know how much capacity you have until you're under pressure and you don't break. You know, that's how you know how much capacity you have. This brings us to a study of the doctrine of how the first become last and the last become first that is discussed in the parallel passage in Matthew 19:27-30 and explained in Matthew 21-16. We're going to see an exact parallel between Matthew 19:27-30 and our passage in Mark 10. In fact, it's almost verse for verse. We're going to actually see them parallel as we go back across this with this in view. But before we do this, we must take some grace principles that are based on God's integrity, His perfect justice and righteousness, otherwise known as His holiness, per James 1:17. Remember, God is absolute perfect. He does not judge differently for anyone. Everyone gets exactly the same opportunities. Even though it may not look that way, they get it. We don't understand how the data is being presented, but God does. So each of us is responsible before God on our own choices. And God is always doing the absolute best for each individual, no matter what it looks like from our perspective. We don't have enough data. So every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, which means God is perfect. His integrity is perfect. His righteousness is perfect. And in the end, the reason every knee will bow and every tongue will confess is because they'll recognize that God is perfect. He has given everybody an equal shot at everything. And no one, there's no differentiation. Everybody is equal before God when it comes to spiritual life. Again, that's really where the only place where true equality exists is in the spiritual life. Now, we try to, you know, people misapply that doctrine and try to bring it into the temporal, like in our country. And they even misapply it because you just can't have certain kinds of equality. It's impossible in the devil's world because people aren't the same. Their situation isn't the same. But in the spiritual life, we are all the same. Remember, that's the thing we always got to remember. In the spiritual life, we all start where? Dead. We were all born in Adam. So when we're born again, we're born into Christ, and we're born again. We have our new life. But we all start out with zero. So at that point, then, it becomes an issue of what? Positive listen to God, the Holy Spirit. Are you going to follow the Spirit's lead to take you to where you need to go to acquire the data? ? And that's the big yes or no after salvation. Because some people say no to the doctrine and say yes to other things. And so those things become a distraction from doctrine or a substitute. And they're all contradictions. Now, a lot of things are perfectly fine with doctrine. But they aren't to be center, is the point. They're peripheral. Doctrine is center. And doctrine lines up everything else so that the other things that are there and are beneficial are in their proper order. In proper place in life, that's all. So again, God doesn't prevent us from doing a lot of things, but He does ask us to prioritize properly. God's standards for maturity and qualifications for blessing are the same for every believer. So that's where there's no shadow of turning. It is therefore arrogant for any believer to imply that he has achieved what no other believer ever has, or that he has some unique experience that his life is more important than anyone else's. And that's not true. You see, we all have equal privilege and equal opportunity. Now, religion doesn't teach this. Religion always goes, they have their special group of people, and they have their pedigrees, and they have their, you know, they have the whole, that's not, but Christianity is not a religion. True Christianity is. Now, there is a false Christian religion that exists in a lot of spaces. Now, they talk about Christ, but they're not talking about the real Christ. And they may even talk about the real Christ somewhat, but they don't really get it. So, that's a religion. And you can be saved there, possibly. But you're not going to learn the spiritual life there. At least not past faith rest. So, to actually advance in the doctrine to maturity in the church age, you can't have that. You have to recognize that God's grace is the issue. And equal, there's equal privilege and opportunity for everybody. So this arrogance comes in many forms. Legalism is comprised of one or more of three categories of arrogance. Salvation by works. In other words, you've got to do something to be saved and keep on doing it to maintain your salvation. Spirituality by works, which means you do things to be spiritual. Not true. It's positional. Or spiritual maturity by works. In other words, you do stuff to advance. And you may do stuff, but that's not why you advance. You see, capacity precedes production. And you advance based on capacity. You may not do anything. You may not be in a situation to do anything. But as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So the point is, if you have capacity and you're developing capacity and the opportunity to actually deploy that isn't provided to you, you're not responsible to do it. Because it never came up. I mean, if someone is old and they're unable to do a lot because of physical impairment, and they get into doctrine and they learn the doctrine as an older person, they can advance to maturity. But they don't have the energy and the capacity to go out and do the stuff that a younger person might do. But they would have that if they were younger. So God's going to impute to them as though they did it. You see, so there's no inequality. That's the point. There's no inequality. And God calls people at the exact right time. Some people get called. Some people grow up in a Christian family. They're believers at a very young age. Now, they have a big advantage of being able to function in the spiritual life. But they better be careful, because they may become the first to go last. If their motivation is wrong. Sometime, you know, they go off track. An older person who comes in, maybe someone waits until they're 70, 80 years old before they're saved, but they live another 15 years. They can develop the doctrine, and maybe they stay humble. They would be the last to become first. That's another example of this potential. Now, that's not the way we're looking at this right now, but that's a potential. So the issue is, everyone has the same opportunity. And works are a secondary factor. They're a result of capacity. Positive listen to the Word of God, and He will lead you to the places where you're supposed to do whatever it is you're supposed to do. There's also the emotional arrogance of those who associate spiritual advance with the obsolete spiritual gift known as tongues. Everyone involved with emotionalism of speaking in tongues is arrogant because they're disregarding God's Word. See, there's a lot of people who get involved with that. And it's detrimental because it's taking them in a place where they don't need to be. That's not a valid gift today. Self-centered arrogance of the believer who assumes that his life, his activities, his opinions are more important than those of anyone else. See, again, we have to evaluate ourselves before God, by ourselves. And no one else can make that call. The arrogance of the person who assumes that God's plan stands or falls on the basis of his behavior. It's arrogant to assume that the plan of God depends on any believer. It's obvious that the plan of God depends exclusively on God, that is grace. So none of us are irreplaceable. God, I mean, the church has passed through the millennia, nearly 2,000 years, and it may go, who knows how long it will go. We don't have a clue. We have historical trends that tend to show us maybe things are coming to a confluence, but we don't have a clue. God can make impossible things happen. And if His objective is to keep things rolling, they will. Arrogant people set up false standards and then comply with their false standards, and because of their compliance, falsely conclude that they are great believers. This is arrogance. This is where people take aspects of, say, the Mosaic Law, and they try to impose it on the church, and then they say, then they use that as some kind of a litmus test for spirituality by works. And it doesn't play. Sorry. It doesn't apply. So they try to be good, but they can't. Of course, they would never try to do the whole law. Of course not. I mean, some of it's not going to happen. You know, like stoning your kids when they're rebellious. That ain't happening. You know, those kinds of things. They don't take the whole thing. They take what they think is relevant to them. That's it. And it's always a subset that they're good at. And someone else may not be good at it, so they can judge others. It's arrogant to judge or criticize people who do not express the same enthusiasm that you do for your personal interests. See, personal interests are an issue. In Jesus' statement, "the first shall be last and the last shall be first," the first refers to the arrogant believer who ends up being last in God's economy because they're under the influence of evil. That's the issue. See, the way that we become last is when we do not function in God's economy. What's God's economy? What's the protocol? I mean, if there's one word to describe God's economy, it's grace. You see? It's not works, it's grace. So anything that we do that's contrary to grace is violating the principle of God's economy. Now, man's view is always works. What do you do? What do you do? What do you do? Where are you going to go? Whatever. It's all works. God's system is grace. Just the opposite. So the economy is important here because it comes into view in our discussion of the first and the last in a minute. The last refers to those who have super grace humility from the influence of doctrine in the soul. And as a result, that in God's economy, they are the first for blessing in time and the first for rewards in eternity. You see, prosperity comes from capacity. Blessing comes from God, comes from capacity. And the only way we have capacity is to have doctrine in the soul, maximum doctrine. While arrogance or pride is a sin, it's often combined with reversionism to form a concentrated system of evil. Pride and evil combine to form an occupational hazard for believers that becomes a hindrance to their spiritual advance into super grace spiritual life of the church. And that's why we have the warning in Revelation 3. I am coming quickly, hold fast that you have. Let no one take your crown. Now, what are we talking about here with a crown? Now, we're not talking about unbelievers. We're talking about believers. Remember, this is the first part of Revelation that applies to believers. And the point is that a crown is what? Rewards after salvation. So these guys are saved, they're going to heaven. But who's going to steal your crown? Other people. Why? They're going to turn your head. They're going to take you away from doctrine. And you're going to follow their idea of what spirituality is rather than the truth. And so as a result, you are not going to be you're not going to have capacity to receive the crown. That takes us back to the Corinthians, where you have wood, hay, and straw versus gold, silver, and precious stones. So while God has set aside the crown to convey to you at the right time, He's not free to convey it to you because you have no capacity. Capacity is everything. So in Peter's discussion here in Matthew, which we will review this just briefly, Matthew 19:27, we see here, Peter said to him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you. What will there be in it for us?" Mark 9:28, we just saw that. Same exact words. See, this is a parallel passage, almost in the same verses. They're off by one. So then Peter, the arrogant disciple, began to say, the aorist passive parlable, simple from the Greek verb epomene, that means to reply as a result of a lot of questions that are not in the context. So remember, we're kind of breaking into the thought here, where Peter and the disciples have been discussing at length. Remember, they were talking to each other about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. That came up earlier. So they're always talking about their position and what they're going to do, etc. And so the response here is in view of the things that are not in this specific context, but they're involved in his thinking that brings him to the point where he's asking the question. So Peter replies to him, the aorist passive participle has an antecedent action to the main verb, and the main verb is the aorist active indicative of lego that is translated, he began to say. So we had at a point of time, he began to say. So he's responding or replying to Jesus' statement about the fact that it's with God it's impossible. Well, with God it's possible, but with man it's impossible. And he's in the context looking at what the rich man failed to do. And of course, Peter and the guys have chosen to do. They followed him. We have left, his first arrogant assertion, the aorist active indicative of the Greek word aphiemi, means to forsake or leave or to abandon or to give up. The aorist tense is a constant of aorist, so it takes into view the entire process. So Peter says he's left things. Well, we know he hasn't. Why do we know that? Well, whose house has Jesus been hanging out in lately? Peter's. You know, the majority of his ministry was centered on Peter's house. Where, what's there? Well, Peter's wife and his kid and his buddy's mother and all these people, okay? So what's Peter giving up? Not much. Yeah, he's saying, we gave up all. That's what he's going to say in a minute. So he implies that he and the disciples have given up everything to follow the Lord. And this is not true. It's an arrogant statement. The active voice indicates that Peter alleges to produce the action of the verb, and indicated mood indicates is a declarative for implied reality, not actual reality. So he's asserting that he's done this, when in reality he hasn't yet. No, he's gonna. There's no doubt he's gonna. He isn't there yet. It doesn't happen until after Acts. Of course, Jesus has gone out of here at that point, and Peter's got the filling of the Spirit, so he's a changed man. All is the accusative neuter plural of pos, and is the direct object of the statement. The neuter implies that they have given up everything, and of course they haven't, and followed you. Aorist tense, indicative of the Greek word ekbuko, that means to join or accompany. So they have followed Jesus. Now that's point, yes, point noted. They indeed have, and of course they're now saved. They're in the plan, and they're going to be obviously at some point actually functioning there. But they're learning now. They really haven't done much, and as we've seen, they really had an issue with doctrine. Jesus is always challenging their doctrine, and they don't seem to have any. Which means they're short-timers with regard to their thinking. And we understand why they didn't have the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. Okay, that was a big factor. So they were natural, they were saved, but they didn't have the power. Of course, we, guess what? Church age believers, at this point, automatically get the Spirit, initially filling of the Spirit from the get-go. As did Peter in Acts 2. Well, he did before that slightly. A few days, 10 days before... 10 days before, we've studied this before, Jesus breathed on them and gave them the Spirit prior, 10 days before he, at his point of his exiting, 10 days before Pentecost. But they got it in mass. The whole group of the people there gathered in the room, 120 or so people, all got the Spirit that day. Of course, that's where the principle of the tongues comes in. That tongues was valid at that point, because remember, tongues is a valid spiritual gift designed to witness to the Jews. That was the whole mission of the tongues. Tongues ceased at the point of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. At that point, the gift didn't exist subsequently. So anyone who speaks and says they speak in tongues after 70 AD is a liar. They think they do, but they don't. Note that arrogance is always emphasizing oneself. It emphasizes what I have done, and Peter is emphasizing himself. He puts it in plural, we, because he and the other disciples have discussed this, and so they're all in on it. So he's not the only one that's arrogant, they all are. Peter is trying to emphasize to the Lord just how important Peter is in comparison with the rich man. See, that's our context. So when we have the arrogance of legalism, reversionism, and evil all tied up together in one package, and this was the cause of the fall of both Satan and the woman. See, Peter's walking on very thin ice here. In fact, this thinking is what actually leads him to deny Jesus, you know, when he gets under pressure. He's all boisterous and thinking he's going to, oh, Lord, I'll never do that. But guess what? He does. When the push comes to shove and the chips are down, he doesn't come through. Why? He's emotional rather than doctrinal. So and what's interesting is, it's just like I said earlier, he was strong in his emotion and his sentimentality. But that wasn't strong enough to carry him under pressure. Doctrine is the only thing that will carry you under pressure. Because you can't do it. That's the point. With man, it's impossible. So even Peter's best intentions weren't going to get it done. And we see that his intentions are misled here. He's out of whack with regard to his thinking, which is what causes him to make the mistakes he makes. So the fall of the woman and of Satan were both caused by the evil tied up with reversionism and legalism. The last phrase in Matthew 19:27c adds, what will there be in it for us? So this is a phrase that's added for in the Matthew passage, it's not in the Mark passage. With this, statement, he expresses even more arrogance. He's interested in what reward he is going to receive as a result of leaving all and following Jesus. So he's bargaining with Jesus. He's negotiating. Now, we've left it all for what's in it for us. You see? Very thin ice. In the Greek, the verse literally says, then Peter, having answered, said to him, we have given up all things and have followed you. What then will be for us? We have is a future indicative of Ime, translated what will be, indicating Peter's arrogant expectation of future reward. Peter has lost the grace perspective by emphasizing what he has done for the Lord rather than what the Lord has done for him. See, he should be completely humble and waiting on the Lord here rather than responding as though he had some capacity, which he really doesn't. He will, but he doesn't yet. And up to this point, Peter has really done, all that Peter has done really that matters is to believe in Jesus as Messiah and thereby follow him in regeneration. So that is what he's done. And that's what the rich man did not do. So there's no question that they have complied with the minimum, you know, positive volition. He goes on to note things that will result in the future reward, but then he states that there is no basis for reward because there have not yet given up any of these things for Christ's sake or the gospel. So the point here is they were actually going to have to go through the fire to be able to have capacity for the rewards. That's where the testing of the doctrine occurs. And of course that would happen, but at this point it hadn't. So after this point they had given up nothing for doctrine. Bible doctrine in the soul often displaces other things in life, but up to this point they have made no doctrinal decisions, so that at that moment they have no basis for reward. Now they're saved, they're going to heaven, but they have no reason to have any expectations of reward at that moment. So now we have the parallel passages between Mark and Matthew here that we saw earlier. Mark 29, and we have an alignment here. We actually have Jesus says, this is what's going to happen to you in time, and this is what's going to happen to you in eternity. And so the verses kind of interrelate, and are kind of interleaved. So I kind of broke them out here. Mark 10:29a, 19:28a, and 19:29a correlate. And it says, if we look at 10:29, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake. And then it goes on to 30. It should be 30 here. But he received 100 times as much now in the present age, and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So Jesus is making a comparison between time and eternity and the rewards associated with that. And in Matthew, it actually goes into the fact that they're going to rule. We'll jump down to the 29b here, I think it is. That's Matthew. There we go. Follow me, and then when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will also sit upon 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. So here we see the rewards that the apostles are going to get when they get them. So that's their eternal. So we have, again, the time and eternity factor. So Jesus explains that anyone who gives up anything for his sake, for the gospel's sake, during their life on the earth, in time will receive much more than they personally gave up. So God is going to he's going to compensate them for that. And in the next part, he says, in the age to come, that is the millennium. So we have age one, age two. Age one is the church age. Actually, age one is two dispensations. It's up to the point that Christ returns in the millennium. So it includes the church age and the tribulation. And then you have the millennium, where we have Jesus on the earth. That's the second age he's talking about here. The age to come, the millennium, they will inherit the eternal life and rule with Jesus. Peter and the disciples, except for Judas Iscariot, will rule over Israel in the millennium. And so then you have, you know, who will be the 12th one, most likely. Is it going to be either Paul or James? Probably James. Why? Why did I say that? Probably because Paul is tied with the church, not so much Israel. His mission, remember, is to the church. Whereas James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and James is Jesus' brother. Just a heads up on that. And he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem for a while before he got executed. So James was tied to Israel. So you can make the case either way. Some go either way. It wasn't Matthias, is the point. It was either James or Paul. Matthias has never heard him again. Let's see here. Verse 30. So we hear the books converge here at this point, Mark 10:30 and Matthew 19:30. But many shall be first, but many first shall be last in blessing and reward, and many last shall be first in blessing and reward. The first are those who are guilty of arrogance. They are first chronologically, but last in blessing in time and last in reward for eternity. In other words, the first refers to the arrogant believers. We see Jesus speaking to this in Matthew 23:12a. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And then he goes on in B, last part, and says, whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So here we see the inversion that occurs as a result of capacity. See, it's totally different from the devil's world. Devil's world, people promote themselves. Well, they try to, and sometimes the world buys it, and they get promoted, but they don't have capacity for it. In the God system, that doesn't happen. You have to have capacity before you're going to be promoted in God's system. So that means there's never people promoted without capacity. So what does that mean? People that are promoted in God's system have integrity. See, integrity is a capacity to not only want to do the thing, but to have the ability to do it. You see. Of course, that comes from God's word. The last of these are last chronologically, but they have God's word resident in their soul, so they have grace orientation and humility that results in their being first in blessing and time, first in reward for eternity. The word last therefore refers to the humble believer. So we'll pick up next time with our discussion of how Jesus illustrates the grace policy. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word that provides us with a lamp to our feet that enables us to understand the situation we face in the devil's world and to deploy your word in that. It forms a light that we can see the spiritual realities and make good determinations and good decisions from a position of strength. Help us to recall and apply this doctrine that we might glorify you in our lives. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.